Romans chapter 13, by God's help, we hope now to offer the preaching and hearing of his word preached in verses 1 through 7. So let's ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would work among us now mightily by your Spirit, that he would give light to our minds, that we would be able to read and hear and understand with soft hearts that yield quickly and freely unto what your word has to say. We thank you that your same Holy Spirit trains us to know ourselves to be your own dear children, and that he agrees with us when we call upon you as our own Father. And so we pray that each of your children would have from him that portion of the words and the pages of Holy Scripture that they most need. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, these are God's words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's a little bit refreshing to live in Tennessee rather than Iowa. Lived in Iowa for many years, and the political season in Iowa never, ever ends. The next election cycle and identification of candidates and issues and seems to begin before the previous election has ended. Iowans are very proud of their caucuses. They have this idea that they have a special role in deciding who the president will be. And so it is always political season there. Not so here, but it is a political season now. And so while we have a transition from the book of Hebrews to the book of Genesis, we're having a number of sermons on topics of particular relevance to the issues that we face every day. I'm sure that if you are listening carefully, paying attention week by week, you find that that is always true in the Word of God. Last week, we covered God's long-term plan for his church and what that means for his everyday plan in our lives. This week, we come to hear the Word of God preached from a passage on the subject of civil government. Now, one of the dangers in coming to a passage in this way, just jumping into chapter 13 of Romans, is that we might miss context. We could jump into chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and we could just have a chapter on how important it is to obey the government, to submit to the government. And while that is part of the teaching of Romans 13, 1 through 7, it comes in a context in which God has just reminded us that there is no one who ever escapes with doing wrong. He said, beginning in verse 18 of the previous chapter, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Leave room for the vengeance of God, he says. He says, if you want to deal with difficult conflict situations well, then you must take eternity into account, because eternity makes all the difference. No one ultimately ever gets away with a wrong, because God will take his vengeance. He is a perfectly just and holy judge. This is why the gospel is so important to us. The book of Romans begins with Paul telling the Romans that he wants to come and he wants to preach the gospel to them. And he's just finished there in chapter 1, telling them about how their faith, their reputation as a godly church, as a believing church, has gone throughout all the world. So why would he want to come to a well-established, well-instructed church and preach the gospel to them? Don't they already know the gospel? And he says, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A salvation that is by faith from start to finish. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, not just from faith, but also unto faith, for faith. And so the gospel is what he wants to come preach. And why preach the revelation of the righteousness of God counted for sinners who have no other hope? That's the main message, isn't it? Sinners have no other hope, no hope in themselves. You can't do well enough to satisfy the judgment of God. And if you can never do well enough to satisfy the justice and judgment of God, then what can you do to make up for your sin and your guilt against the judgment of God? How can you be made right with God? The answer is in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. It is a righteousness from God for us, counted on unto our accounts. Jesus Christ comes and he obeys God. He obeys the law of God perfectly, from the heart, sincerely, never a flaw, not even in his thoughts, not even in his emotions. And then he who is the righteous one, God made him who knew no sin to be sin at the cross. The Lord Jesus becoming sin, bearing all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that when you believe into Jesus and you are joined to him, like we just heard from 1 Corinthians 6 in our epistle reading, that if you believe in Christ, you are joined to Christ. And all of a sudden, his obedience is counted for us as if we had performed that obedience. And his enduring the wrath of God in infinite measure, in his infinite person, even on the cross as he dies as a human, yet is one divine person with both a divine nature and a human nature. And he absorbs an infinite amount of wrath, because that's what you and I deserve. Why is it so important that the righteousness of God be revealed? He goes on to say in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is already being revealed. We can see, not just in God giving people over to the sin of homosexuality, which is an irrational and self-destructive sin. But it is especially irrational and especially self-destructive as an example of what all sin is like. If you were to follow along in the flow of thought in Romans chapter 1, he holds homosexuality out not as something that will bring the wrath of God down, but as a revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. How else could men be given over to something so irrational and something so self-destructive? But we are given over. We are given over to that entire list of 22 other irrational and self-destructive sins at the end of Romans chapter 1. But we have such a hard time seeing how irrational those sins are and seeing how self-destructive they are that he makes a special one that he gives us over to a special one to show the greatness of his wrath against sin. So it's in the context of knowing that we will all stand before the just judge, and that based on what happens at that judgment, whether he looks at you and you have believed in Christ and he declares you righteous because you have the obedience and sacrifice of Christ counted unto you by faith, or whether he declares you guilty. That is the difference between whether you enter into everlasting and unimaginable happiness, or whether you enter into everlasting destruction and agony that comes from the presence of God with you forever and ever. Now, the white-hot holiness of God burning against you with no more grace whatsoever, forever and ever. And so it is sobered by this thought that we are able to repay good for evil. That if our enemy is hungry, we can feed him. If he's thirsty, we can give him something to drink. We are not slaves of the idea that we have to make sure this wrong against me gets righted. I don't have to take vengeance for myself and make sure that everything that has been done to me gets punished, because I know that God will, and I know that he has given me grace and mercy in the place of what I deserve. And so we come out of that in Romans 12, and that is the place at which the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, deals with the question of how we interact with the government. See, it is, while it is true that we are suffering an erosion of liberty and a increasing hostility towards the Lord and towards the word of the Lord and towards the people of the Lord in our country, we are still nowhere close to where the Roman church was under Nero. Nero, who on an occasion to light a party in his gardens, had a series of Christians crucified and had them covered with tar and pitch and lit them on fire to be the torches to light his evening party. And so it is clinging tightly to the truth of eternity, that this life is ever so short and eternity is ever so long, and God is fiercely just, and that he will avenge. It is clinging tightly to that, that we hear, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And immediately there you find out that every soul is under authority. Now here's a question, children. Did Nero, the Roman emperor, have a soul? Yes, he did. We are not like those who argue against those whom we hate and say, well, they don't have souls, so we can do whatever we want to them. It's been done many times in history. Nero had a soul. So if verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, What does Nero have to do? He has to submit to and obey the governing authority. So, who is Nero's authority? I mean, he is the emperor of the Roman Empire, right? They had a Senate, but they didn't have checks and balances like we do. Executive branch, legislative branch, judicial branch. Even, well, you guys get civics because most of you are homeschooled. Hopefully they still teach something about civics in the schools. But there wasn't anything like that in the Roman Empire. There was no man on earth to whom Nero answered. So to whom was Nero to be subject? To God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. In other words, every authority is under the authority of God. It's similar question or similar issue to the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Why? It's because if you only consider what is under the sun, if all you consider is this creation, this existence, apart from God, then there's really no point, is there? Because you may be able to enjoy yourself for a little while, but it's really not that enjoyable and it's not that long, and there's a whole lot of misery that comes along with it. And even if you were able to enjoy yourself wonderfully, Solomon says, I tried everything. I enjoyed everything as much as it possibly could be. I did the most amazing works. I couldn't find any fulfillment in anything. We have this worldview in our culture now that is completely materialistic, disregards God altogether. And I can't think of anything more hopeless than the idea that we exist in this material world, and yeah, we may figure things out a little bit at a time, but eventually the whole universe is going to run out of energy. All the stars are going to run out of energy. Everything's going to stop moving altogether. It's already slowing down. And then that'll be it. It'll be over. There'll be nothing. Everything will be perfectly cold and dead. Absolute zero. No one left to remember it. You think of something more hopeless. And yet it's not true. What is under the sun is not all there is. Everything is created by God and for God, for his glory. And there is an authority above Nero. Jesus knew this. Jesus operated under authority. You remember when he had gone to the temple at the age of 12 with his parents they were on their way back from the feast, and at the end of a full day's travel, Joseph and Mary look around. They're looking for Jesus, their son, and they had left without him. So they hurry back, and they find him in the temple, and he's engaged with the highest, most expert religious teachers of the day, and they're all amazed at him. And they have a conversation many of us have had. We cause mom to worry, and after mom's relieved, she says, how could you do that to me? And yet, one of the most precious things in the whole account is Jesus says, you know, I was in my father's house, and Joseph and Mary don't even understand their boy anymore. And it says he went back home with them, and he submitted himself to them. Luke 2:51, 12 years old, his parents couldn't even understand him anymore. And yet he submitted himself to them. They were his authority. God had set them over him. He was obeying, honor your father and your mother. And that's very, very important that he went home with them and submitted himself to them. Children, youth, anyone in here that is exactly 12? Many here who have been 12. If Jesus didn't honor his father and his mother, if he didn't keep the fifth commandment from his heart and recognize their authority, and not, if he had said to himself, well, obviously, they can't really be my authority anymore because they don't know the word of God like I do, and I'm right and they're wrong, and they're so short-sighted and, you know, stuffy old mom and dad. If Jesus allowed such a thought to pass through his mind, you and I would be lost in our sins without hope, because we need him to be our righteousness. Remember Jesus with the centurion, the one in whom he said he found faith that was better than any Israelite's faith that he had seen. Remember the centurion said, you know, you don't have to come. Just say the word. You just say the word and it'll be done. For I too am a man, and it's very interesting. He doesn't say in authority, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to this one, do this, and he does it. He says, for I too am a man under authority. You see, that centurion knew why the soldiers who were under his command obeyed him. It wasn't so much because of his authority. It was because the authority of the empire stood behind him. If his subordinate disobeyed, rebelled against a command, they weren't just rebelling against a centurion. They were rebelling against Rome. And you see what the centurion is saying about Jesus. He's saying, I know that you have an authority far greater even than we can see in you, behind you. So if you say the word, I know my daughter will be healed. Because there is an infinite authority behind you, Jesus. Very, very amazing. That centurion knew that the authority does not stop with the authority that you can see, that there is an invisible, much greater authority behind the visibly demonstrated authority. Incidentally, children, the authority of heaven is behind your mom and dad, isn't it? Mom says, clear the table. God just told you to clear the table. Not because mom is God, but because mom has set, because God has set mom in authority over you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's why Jesus, when he's talking to Pilate, Pilate says, don't you know I can kill you? Don't you know I have the authority to put you to death? Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority at all if it hadn't been given to you by God. Everyone is under authority. All authority goes back to God. Incidentally, that means that when you pray for your elected officials, you are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to pray what is best for your elected officials, pray that they come to repentance and faith. Pray that they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray that before they appear at the judgment to answer for what they said from their houses of legislation or their judges' benches or their executive desks, that before they appear to answer, they come and they repent and they have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all that they have done in their offices, because he is their authority. They have to answer to him whether they know it or not. Everyone is under authority. That does, therefore, limit our submission to the governing authority. We submit to the governing authority because it's set over us by God. What if the authority tells you to disobey God? Because you're going to appear before him. What if you are in the middle? You have human authorities that are over you, but you are also in authority over others. You don't have the right or prerogative to pass down a command or exercise authority in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you may suffer for it temporally, but Jesus is your ultimate authority. And that means that there are going to be times when disobedience is required, not just an option, but required. So not only is everyone under the authority of Christ, but civil government in particular is ordained by God. Notice that he says, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Well, where did God establish civil government? He does so in Genesis chapter 9. It's worth flipping there. It's something that you might well easily miss. It's actually part of the Noahic covenant. And it's a mercy of God that he institutes civil government for the punishment of evildoers. God had not given civil government the power of the sword, which our passage speaks of this morning, prior to the flood. And what happened, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 6, one of the reasons, one of the causes for the flood was that the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. And so what the Lord did is he allowed the filling of the earth of violence to get to a certain point, and then he immediately, by himself, took vengeance, took wrath, took his wrath out in the flood. Now, chapter 9, Genesis 9, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now this is new. Listen, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Okay, so murderers must be executed. Command of God. For in the image of God, he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It's those two things go together. For the fruitfulness and multiplication of man who is fallen and sinful. And remember the first great indication of the fall after Genesis 3 was Cain murdering his brother Abel. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And it's in instituting that, that God now, verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, etc., etc. Verse 11, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then he gives them a covenant sign in which the bow, one of the most lethal weapons of war at the time, is aimed at himself. And you know, we think rainbows are pretty. It's like something out of My Little Pony or something. No. A bow in the clouds is a weapon of war. And it's a weapon that God aims at himself for the sake of the sinner. And here he says, I am instituting civil government and I am instituting the death penalty for murderers to curb violence rather than allowing the entire world to come under judgment. again. Now think about that. How arrogant. How arrogant of Pope Francis to think that he could take the Word of God in Genesis 9, which is part of a covenant that looks forward to God giving himself for us, taking our penalty on himself, and in making that promise, looking forward to Christ, instituting civil government to hold things like murder in check, and God's specified penalty for murder being the forfeiting of the life of the murderer. Doesn't matter how many people with red hats said they wanted the little guy in the white hat, and he sits on a chair somewhere in Rome and says the death penalty is not Christian. It may not be Roman Catholic, but God, who is the authority of over every government there ever has been or ever will be on earth, demands it for murder. And he demands it because man is made in the image of God. And it's an attack upon God. Murder is one of those ultimate sins in which we rebel against God and commit cosmic treason. That's why it's such a big deal. When you are easily angered for no reason or hate your brother in your heart or cry out, you fool. Because Jesus says the heart that rebels against the image of God, the heart that doesn't say that one and that one and that one and that one, and every person, no matter how big, no matter how small, even in the womb, is created in the image of God, and you disregard the image of God. He puts a picture of himself in the creation, and you despise it and you hate it. Civil government is ordained by God. And now specifically at the head of every civil government is not just God, but even a man. Because it was our bodily resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who at the end of Matthew, and we often hear it and we rush ahead, don't we, to, therefore, as you go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. What does he say first? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Those of us who studied the history of Hopewell, and therefore we went back even throughout church history and the history of the ARP, that was the big issue for a while in Scotland, wasn't it? No king but Christ. Whomever we have as a magistrate or king underneath Christ has to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of our nation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, sits at the right hand of majesty, and he is now, even now, king over the nations. Yes, the nations are in rebellion. And yet, read Psalm 2. God sits in heaven and he mocks their rebellion. Because Jesus will shatter every competition, every competitor. And if we as a nation make ourselves into a competitor rather than a servant, what will come of us? The same as has come of all of the nations in history. The same that will come to the rest. Everyone is under authority. Civil government is ordained by God in order for the government to punish murderers. The government has to have a form of trial. There needs to be a judicial system. There needs to be a determination of who has committed murder. There needs to be an execution of sentence when that determination is made. Civil government is obeyed by, is ordained by God, and God himself tops the chain of command. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean your immediate authority will praise you every time you do what is good. You know, children, moms and dads make mistakes. You might do what is good, and they might not get all the information, or they might see something wrong, or they might respond in a wrong way. You might get punished every once in a while for doing something good. There are some people who have very wicked moms and dads who abuse their children no matter what the child does. And yet there is an authority over mom and dad. And what that means is you're not just doing it for them, you're doing it as unto the Lord. Scripture tells us that we will receive rewards, we who believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because what we do is good enough. God puts it on the scale and he says, wow, you did well enough to earn a reward. No. But because it was done by faith in Christ, and Christ has put away what was sinful in it, and the genuine obedience that you offer your mom or dad, children obey your parents in the Lord. And the Lord sees that obedience and it's not lost, and he's pleased with it. And he will reward you. And while frightful things may be done to us, whether by parents or whether by governments, frightful things are done by husbands. And yet in every one of those situations, the believer who does good, even if it's not rewarded by their immediate authority over them, knows that the chain of command doesn't end with that immediate authority. It ends with the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. And he notices everything that you do by faith in him. You and I feel that our obediences are very small. And you know what? We're right. But still, you are a new creature. You are not yet what you ought to be or what you will be. But if you are in Christ, you are not what you were. By grace, you are new. And you do sincerely and genuinely obey, even if imperfectly. And your Lord is pleased to reward it. Therefore, it is for the Christian, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Now, doing good, it comes to a time that doing good means disobeying the authority. Then there may be pain in the intervening time, for he is God's servant. Verse 4 says minister, we're going to translate servant. He is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Very similar to what the Lord says in 1 Peter, where he says, don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't suffer as an evildoer. If you're going to suffer, make sure you are suffering for doing good. You see, it doesn't matter how sinful the authority over you is. If you sin against God, if you do evil, and he punishes you for it, the justice of heaven agrees with that punishment against you. And that's a very grievous situation in it to be in, isn't it? To suffer for doing evil, to know that you deserve what you are getting. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And the rest of verse 4 basically says, For God, at least at that point, in that particular incident, will be agreeing with him. That is what he was supposed to do. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, and here the wrath is referring back to the power of the sword that God has given him. He does not bear the sword in vain. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. And really, that's not only because of the wrath of man, but also because of the anger of God against sin. You know, there's two motivations here. There is the responsibility of the sword, this matter of conscience's sake. You obey because it's the right thing to do. If he gives you a lawful command, you obey because it's the right thing to do. Government commands you to do something that is part of loving God or loving your neighbor, you have to obey it. Now, if the government commands you to do something that isn't necessarily wrong, but you view it as, and it sure may well be, a hindrance to loving God or loving your neighbor, you know, all kinds of regulations or confiscatory taxes, the government charges so much it becomes more and more difficult to take care of your family. And, you know, there are a lot of things government can command that aren't in and of themselves wrong, but aren't in and of themselves required either. Then you don't necessarily obey for conscience sake because the government isn't commanding you to do something that love of God and love of man requires. But he still has the power of the sword. And God gave him that power. And so it is not only for conscience's sake, but it is also recognizing that he is able to make it very painful for you to disobey. And Paul is setting both of those reasons for submitting to government before us. One, in everything that is part of what God commands, loving God and loving neighbor, we are to obey the government. But two, if the government is commanding something that isn't necessarily wrong, but isn't necessarily commanded by God either, remember that the government has a power of the sword. And do not complain when the government wields the power of the sword. This is, incidentally, a great motivation to be involved in the political process because you actually live in a nation in which you get to participate in determining who will rule over you. That's very rare in the history of man. Yes, God is the Most High who rules over nations, and he will set over them whomever he will, as Nebuchadnezzar said. But some of you didn't know it was Nebuchadnezzar who said that. But you get to participate, and you should. Something that's been given to you by God. But God himself tops the chain of command. And so we have a responsibility to yield to the sword for the sake of conscience when government is punishing wrong. But we also have to deal with the reality of the fact that the Lord has put the ability to punish in the hand of the government. Finally, not only is everyone under authority, and not only is civil government ordained by God, and not only is God himself at the top of the chain of command, but we owe something to every authority. Now, most of you children don't have parents who are charging you taxes. Your parents earn money in order to be able to take care of you. You know what governments can't do? Earn money. They have to take it from the people they govern. And yet, it does cost money to employ people to determine who a murderer is. And it does cost money to employ executioners. And that isn't the only function of government. That is the one that Paul highlights because God directly commanded it in Genesis chapter 9, and he uses it as a test case. There are other duties of government that we could identify, particularly going through the book of Deuteronomy. And so there is tax and revenue. It says customs here in verse 7. It's actually two different words for taxes. One is direct taxes paid directly to the government, and the other is indirect taxes. Fear or respect, if you want to use that word. Respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. All authorities deserve respect and honor. Not respect in terms of you think they're really swell. That's why we use the word fear here. A healthy deference, an acknowledgement of the position and a deferring to their position. Fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And these are dues. These are obligations. Why? Because God who made you set those parents over you. God who made you set your husband over you. God who made you set your elders over you. God who made you set your civil government over you. You know, there are no governments that are opposed to punishing evildoers on principle. They may get it 90% wrong, but they are still punishing evildoers. That means everybody's got to pay taxes. I know that's disappointing to you. I've been in many conversations with Reformed friends who thought they could find a loophole out of the taxes. But the fact that God is the one who has established all authority means you have to pay taxes. The Holy Spirit knew you and I would try not to. So he gave us Romans 13, verse 7. Everyone is under authority. Everyone. And those of you who feel that you are not or operate as if you are not, those of us, are in the greatest danger. It's not just emperors, is it? Senior pastors. How many have you heard about? Even this past week, sadly, one of the most famous pastors, one of the most famous churches in America, had a mighty fall. It's husbands who, yes, you are the head of your household according to Scripture, but Christ is above you according to Scripture. You are under his authority in your home. It's about him. It's not about you, husbands. Civil governments, parents, God forbid that you domineer over your children. And you use the fifth commandment like a giant spiked club. You are under the authority of Christ in your home. It's not, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in whatever discipline and instruction you see fit. Right? We say that, or at least hopefully we don't say that, but we've heard that, right? God made me your daddy, and I'll discipline and instruct you as I see fit. No. You bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You discipline them as he says. You instruct them as he says. There is no blank check for any authority on earth, because authority doesn't end on earth. The chain keeps going until it gets to Christ. And whom do you have at the top? You have him who, for the sake of those who rebelled against him, gave himself to be their righteousness and to be their sacrifice. When you uphold his law, you do it unto his honor because he is worthy of it. But let no authority uphold his law in a manner that dishonors him. And let no authority presume to come up with laws that disagree with his. God help the nation, the denomination, the church, the household, the father, the husband, who says Romans 13, 1 through 7, just means everybody gets to be my doormat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a lot of complicated things in these seven verses. And then even after we sort through them and we start to get a handle on what is required, we find it very hard. Hard because of ourselves and our sin and not wanting to be under any authority. Hard because of those authorities that are between us and you, Lord Jesus, and their sin. And they're making it difficult to be under their authority. And so we pray that you would make us to cling to you, to remember that vengeance is yours and you will repay. We pray that you would make us to cling to you and to remember that you have taken out your vengeance even upon yourself for our sakes. Lord, we have among us this morning many who are in authority in our homes, or who will be, many who have authority over children, some even who have authority in civil government. We have among us the elders of our church. We pray, O Lord, your kingdom come, not ours. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.